Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the third chapter, verses 1 through 24. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, meaning God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. But this time, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's focus our attention with God's help on verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree, that God confronted them, and that Adam blamed God for giving him Eve. So he blames God, he blames Eve who gave him the fruit. God confronts Eve, or the woman at this point. She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Then God confronts the serpent in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the woman, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" We said last time that it's very significant that God blames the devil. Of course, he blames Adam for his sin. He blames Eve, or the woman, for her part in the fall and in this great sin that was committed. But he also places an appropriate degree of blame upon the serpent, as reflected in that phrase, "because you have done this." The fall is something that Satan, in a way, brought about. Adam and Eve are guilty, but Satan's guilty. He came into the garden. He tempted them. He seduced them. He seduced Eve, who seduced Adam. And we have to recognize the powerful agency of the devil both then and now. And we saw many examples of that. We saw that Satan is, as it were, the god of this world. Not ultimately God, but he's the one who orchestrates the wicked devices and plans of this evil world. He's the one that sets these things in motion. The false worship of false religion, the Bible says, is directed toward the demons. Ultimately, they're the masterminds behind false religion, behind wickedness and perversion and compromise and all of these things. The whole world, says John, lies under the sway of the wicked one. We saw how Satan not only blinds the minds of those who do not believe, but he also seduces and tempts believers in a variety of ways. And understand this, the reason that we focused on Satan's activity and agency in this world, the causality of which he is the author of all of these things, the reason we did that is to set things up to understand the significance of the curse that has been placed upon Satan. Because if we understand how broadly Satan operates in this world, if we understand that it's his influence, the wickedness in high places, that causes the nations of this world to be deceived and to be deceiving others, if we understand that the sinful heart of man is, as it were, a trait that man has inherited as a child of the devil. Jesus points this out in John chapter 8. 1 John confirms that. The sinful heart of man is something that he has, in a way, inherited from the devil. All men and women by nature are conceived and born in sin and are corrupted. And yes, it's a judgment of God based on the fall. But the Bible speaks of that unregenerate, sinful tendency and nature as being a child of the devil. Satan is at work in the children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. So when you begin to see that, in a way, human sin is really a subset of Satan's activity in the world, that Satan is the one who helped bring about this universal sinfulness of man, and Satan is the one who plays it like a fiddle, tempting and influencing. And when we understand that the world is Satan's playground as well, then you begin to see that, in a way, you've got Satan, and then you have his two allies in his agenda, the world and the flesh, or the sinful nature. And when you see how broadly he operates and how influential he is in the world, you may be tempted to be intimidated. But you see, again, we're just setting things up to see the significance of these three words in verse 14. You are cursed. Isaac Watts famously speaks about the blessings of the gospel and the victory of Christ taking effect far as the curse is found. When we understand how broadly Satan operates, when we understand how integral he is in all that is cursed and fallen in this world, it becomes more significant that Satan himself is cursed. If Satan is cursed, then the operation of the children of Satan will be cursed. The world system that Satan operates and all of its wicked and perverse agendas stand cursed. And the victory of Christ over the devil involves a victory far as the curse is found. And the victory of Christ is coextensive with Satan's kingdom and influence. In Larger Catechism 191, you can read this for yourself. It talks about the fact that the battle between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom is a zero-sum game. Whenever Christ's kingdom advances, thy kingdom come, when his kingdom comes and advances, it necessarily pushes back Satan's kingdom. By the nature of the case, when Christ advances his kingdom, Satan's kingdom is pushed back. Both of these kingdoms cannot thrive and flourish at the same time. They don't overlap in that sense. When Christ advances, Satan is on the retreat. And when Christ's kingdom is being hemmed in and is shrinking in a way, it's because Satan's kingdom is increasing. You see, these things go back and forth. It's a zero-sum game. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for Satan's kingdom to be shrinking and God's kingdom to be increasing, on the offensive. The other way to look at it is this: when the church is weak and unbelieving, then it may not actually be the strength of Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom may seem to be on the offensive and advancing, and we think, oh, well, Satan's kingdom is stronger. Well, maybe the church is just weaker. Maybe we've just lost faith, and we're not focused on eternity and on the gospel, and we're not fighting the good fight, and so we've laid down our arms, we've put down the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and picked up the remote control, and big surprise, Satan's kingdom is on the increase. Might not be such a commentary on Satan's strength, might be a greater commentary on our weakness. But the point here is that it is upon Satan, everything he is, everything he does, everything he plans, all of his agendas, it is upon Satan himself, that serpent of old, that God lays out this statement, "You are cursed." This is very significant. You are cursed. There's nothing more encouraging for us as Christians this morning than to meditate on Almighty God looking that slithering serpent in the eye and declaring, "You are cursed." Because now when we watch the news or when we get an update on things, perilous things happening in our world, we can associate these things with Satan and we can repeat in our minds or with our lips, "You are cursed." He's cursed. We need not fear him. We need not be concerned. Remember, God placed a curse on Canaan and on the Canaanites in the book of Genesis, and that fleshed itself out over time, and eventually Joshua took the armies of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they conquered. Why? Because God had put a curse on the inhabitants of the land. And the full measure of their iniquity was filled up, and they were defenseless against a believing people. Well, that's the significance of this statement, but let's flesh out what it actually means. You are cursed. What this is telling us is that redemption is not ultimately about you or me or anyone who ends up being redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's not really about us. Now, we could say that in many different ways. We could read John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And we could see in the opening verses of that chapter that Jesus understands redemption ultimately as grounded in eternity, that the Father has chosen His elect and given them to Christ, and Christ from eternity has vowed and covenanted to redeem those people, and then He comes into this world in the fullness of time, and He offers Himself as a sacrifice to take away their sins. He rises from the dead in victory. He saves His elect. And He says, Father, glorify Me that I may glorify You. He doesn't say, Father, glorify Me that I may save and glorify sinners or glorify Your elect. Of course, that's a byproduct. But ultimately, salvation is about God being glorified. God the Father, His chosen being redeemed and Him being glorified and delighting in that, and the Son of God accomplishing that redemption and delighting in His bride, the church, and the Holy Spirit applying all of these redemptive realities and rejoicing in it all. Redemption is about God. Redemption is not about you. And you should be happy about that, because ultimately, if redemption was about you, then it would hinge on your performance, your faithfulness, your significance. And we know that a redemption that hinges on you or hinges on me is no redemption at all. But we would blow it. We would ruin it. We would be that hinge that just falls off and down comes the door. But the fact is, it's based on God. Now, there's another sense in which redemption is not founded and grounded in us. And that's really reflected here in verse 15. Because in verse 15, we have a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, we'll discuss this at length, God willing, later on and in future weeks. But when God says He's going to send the seed of the woman, that's a reference to Christ. We'll see that. And this Savior who comes crushes the serpent's head and redeems God's people. Now, notice that the promise of the gospel does not come under God's declaration to Adam. It doesn't come under the things that God says to Eve. It doesn't come when He clothes them with the skin of the animal sacrifice later on in verse 21. When God proclaims the gospel, it comes in the form of a curse on Satan. So in a way, redemption is God's judgment on the devil. Satan is a fallen angel. In his pride, he fell, and in revenge, he sought to undermine God's relationship to man. And because Satan did that, he is cursed. Of course, it was God's plan, but that's not the point. That's not the point. It was God's plan for Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, "Woe upon him by whom the Son of Man is handed over." So yes, it was God's plan, but this is God's judgment upon Satan. Redemption is God's way of settling the score with Satan and demonstrating for all to see his superiority. Now, I'm not saying that's the ultimate significance. The ultimate significance of salvation is what I just said. It's the three persons of the Trinity bringing to pass this glorious covenant of redemption. But part of that eternal plan is redemption as God's judgment on the devil, settling the score and showing God's superiority to his arch nemesis. You are cursed. And the first thing we see about God's curse on Satan is this visible reminder of the curse. This visible reminder of the curse. Notice in verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, quite clearly, as God summons Satan, who is inhabiting at this present time, inhabiting this serpent, this created animal, this creature. Satan is inhabiting this snake. God summons Satan in the form of the snake before him for judgment, and God brings a curse upon the serpent. So the Lord gives a visible reminder of the curse, and it is this curse upon the serpent. Again, we don't know what serpents looked like or how they walked, how they transported themselves before this point, but we suspect that the serpent before this point had legs and was able to walk like a lizard of some kind, and that God cursed this particular species or this particular kind of animal, which produced the many species we see today. He cursed it and caused it to slither around on its belly. That seems to be, at face value, the meaning here. There's this visible reminder of God's curse. As I said, it's very similar to the rainbow that represents God's blessing in protecting humanity from a worldwide flood in order to facilitate God's plan of redemption going throughout history. But here we have a visible reminder of God's curse. Now, this is significant. Whenever you go to the zoo, children, whenever you see a serpent, a snake slithering around in the garden or in the grass, whenever you see a picture of a snake, when you're studying science, biology, that should be a visible reminder that Satan is cursed. There is this visible reminder of Satan's destruction. Psalm 91, verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. You understand, the point here is that the serpent is low. The serpent, if you've ever seen a serpent or a snake in the garden, it's down by your feet. That's the imagery of this symbol. It's meant to show us that whatever Satan may threaten as a red dragon, he's nothing but a serpent in the garden to be trampled underfoot, to be taken by the tail. Again, not by our own strength. We saw that last time. Satan is a formidable foe, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's to be trampled underfoot. And again, Psalm 72, verse 7, speaking of the reign of Christ in this world, even in our own day, in his days, the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Notice it's not just his enemy, the evil one, the adversary, but it's all who are joined with Satan, Satan's kingdom. Those who dwell in the wilderness, his enemies will lick the dust. And we pray that predominantly that's licking the dust in humility. As Abraham said, I'm but dust and ashes, repenting, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, those who are recalcitrant and rebellious and refuse and try to rise up will be licking the dust under the reign of King Jesus. Again, this imagery, Revelation 12, verses 9 through 11. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. You see the reminder there. That great dragon, yes, in a way he's a great red dragon. He's a roaring lion. Ah, but that serpent of old. See, he's just slithering around in the dust. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens. Listen, it's telling us here, Satan is a serpent. He seems like a dragon. He's a serpent. He's to be crushed underfoot, and he will be overcome by the saints of God. But he's overcome in a way that defies our sensibilities. We would think that you just walk over and you smash the head of the serpent. That you've got your boots on and you walk over and pound his skull into the pavement. But you see, that's not the imagery. We're going to see later. It's quite different than that. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the suffering of our great victor, King Jesus, by his suffering, by his shed blood, not as a lion of the tribe of Judah, but as a lamb. He says to his people, I send you forth as sheep among wolves, by the vulnerability and the suffering of the Lamb who was slain, and by the word of their testimony. Think of all that the world has. Think of all that Satan has at his disposal with his influence over the nations of this world, the deception that he continues to perpetrate. Think of the violence. Think of the weaponry. Think of the surveillance. Think of the evil legislation. Think of the military might and force. All that Satan has as a great red dragon, but in the face of a suffering, witnessing church, it is nothing. And he is but a serpent being crushed underfoot. But again, he's crushed underfoot by the word of their testimony. In Greek, the idea of testimony is associated with the word for martyrdom. The martyrdom, the willingness of God's people to suffer and testify to the truth of God in the face of the red dragon, in the face of a serpent that is ready to strike, the willingness of God's people to make themselves vulnerable by bearing witness, loving not their lives, even unto the death. And you say, well, the suffering motif in Scripture, you see, that points to the church shrinking and the kingdom of Satan advancing until Jesus comes back and out of nowhere. No, no, you're missing the spiritual nuance here. The spiritual victory of Christ's kingdom is not that victory comes in a sort of stair-step or escalator-type fashion. That just, you know, in the same way Marxism spreads, you just get some institutions promoting literature and ideas, and just gradually it begins to... No, that's not the idea. The idea is that there is a crisis, that there is violence, there is a battle, there is a war taking place, and it's through the vulnerability and the suffering of God's people. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's how the kingdom is victorious. When God's people are persecuted in the book of Acts, that's when the word of God multiplies. Not that it's perpetual persecution or we're somehow idealizing persecution. Would to God there would be no persecution and the nations would beat their swords into plowshares. But it's never going to get to that point until there is suffering. Suffering and vulnerability and willingness to bear witness as martyrs and to forsake our own lives. That's how the church has always grown. That's how the church in the Roman Empire grew exponentially, victoriously. That's how it worked in the Reformation. That's how it worked with the Covenanters. That's how it works, my friends. And we need to take heed to this imagery. This serpent who is himself, in a way, vulnerable to the victorious vulnerability of the church of God. This visible reminder. Secondly, we see here regeneration. The Lord prophesies and predicts and promises the phenomenon of the new birth, that the children of wrath, children of disobedience, the children of sin and Satan, some of them will be transformed and born again by the Spirit of God. And you can see it in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Those two words, I will, are powerful covenantal words. You see them appear numerous times in Jeremiah 31. when the Lord reveals his new covenant, his covenant of grace, which it comes to fruition in a greater way in the New Testament, he says, I will forgive your sins. I will write my law in your heart. I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is covenantal language. This is the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You see, Eve in her fallen state had joined forces with the devil. She was in love with the world. She enjoyed the things of this world more than she enjoyed God. She was not seeking first the kingdom of heaven. She was seeking first her own comfort and convenience, her own desires, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. I will put enmity. She had become a friend of Satan, an emissary. Satan was at work in her life and using her and abusing her. But God says, I'm going to redeem her. I'm going to change. I'm going to take out that old heart of stone, that old heart of worldliness, that old heart that promotes and pursues the agenda of Satan, and I'm going to replace that with a heart of love for me. And I'm going to sprinkle her clean with clean water. I'm going to bring her forth with a new birth, born by water and the Spirit. My friends, this is the greatest miracle that God performs in the world today, the new birth. And those of us that have experienced it, especially a little later in life, we know what it's like to go from serving sin and Satan and loving this world and pursuing its agenda and being radically, by the sovereign power of God, in the day of His power, made willing to serve Christ, being renewed in our minds so that we hate the things we once loved. And the people around us, they say, you're different, you've changed. The things that you pursued, the priorities that you had, the desires of your heart in the past have radically changed. And they try to come up with explanations for how this mighty work of grace has happened. And eventually, perhaps, they just say, I don't know how to explain it. You're a new person. And that's what the Bible says. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away. That old affinity and love for wickedness and selfishness, the devil's agenda of saying, hey, you can determine good and evil for yourself. You can do what's right in your own eyes, and there will be no consequence. You will not surely die. Seeing that pass away, and behold, the new man, the new person. God says, I'm going to make Eve a radically different person with different desires, different priorities. I will put her at enmity. That word, we don't use it a lot in our society today, but it means opposition. I am going to enlist this woman in my army to destroy the works of the devil. I am going to radically transform her. And the Bible associates regeneration with God's victory over Satan. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this to the Ephesians, who were drowning in idolatry and personal pleasure and sinfulness, fornication, drunkenness, false religion, but they were saved. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The serpent said, you won't surely die. My friends, the whole world, upon the incursion of sin, died in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the broad way that leads to destruction, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan's active. Satan is active in the life, in the heart of this world and of every member of it to one extent or another through his influence, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath,
just as the others. In other words, God cursed Satan. We were on Satan's team. We were doing Satan's bidding, and we were under Satan's wrath and curse. In other words, the wrath and curse of God upon that serpent, just as the others. And I would ask you to examine yourself, because often we think of Satan as this, he's just so dark and diabolical. And we think of him in such a way that, well, he might be active in the life of some serial killer or something like that. But understand, here's the influence of Satan that I just read. Conducting ourselves in the lusts, that's just the word for desire. Are you conducting yourself in the lust of your flesh? That's just your fleshly appetites. You're living for this world. You're living for the enjoyments, the comforts, the convenience of this world, for food and drink and sex and reputation and all of those things. And where the commandments of God say, thou shalt not, you don't pay any attention. I'm not going to pay any attention to that because I have desires. I have things that I want, that are available to me, and I'm going to take these things, I'm going to enjoy these things. That's Satan, that's it. Right? No long red tail, horns, none of that. It's just doing what you feel like doing. That's Satan. When you understand that, you begin to see when we say the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, that's all we're saying. People just living for today, doing what they feel like doing. Children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. My friends, no more beautiful words than that. And for those of you that have come to Christ, you can read this verse and you can connect it to God's curse upon the devil, and you can rejoice that God, who is rich in mercy, but God saved you by grace. But God took your heart and transformed it to seek first his kingdom and to love him with your entire being. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ. And let me just say categorically, absolutely, unless you are born again, you cannot see, much less enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again. If you have not been transformed and taken out of that lifestyle where you're just doing what you feel like doing and God's commands just don't awaken you and call you to action and you're just sitting on your hands doing what you want to do, if that has not happened, you will never see the kingdom of God. I don't say that with any pleasure, except to say you must be born again. You must have your heart of enmity toward God replaced with a heart of enmity toward the world. If anyone loves the world or the things in the world, the Bible says the love of the Father is not in them. To be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God, James chapter 4. We have to be willing even to be hated by the world. Understand this, that enmity goes both ways. When God converts a sinner and puts that sinner at enmity with the kingdom of Satan, where he can say with David in Psalm 139, I hate those who hate you, who take your name in vain. I hate them with a perfect hatred. That doesn't mean that we wish ill on anybody. It means it's a hatred of evaluation. Saying, I don't find this to be attractive. I don't find worldly people to be admirable. I don't find them to be a good role model. This is not the person I want to be like. This is not the person I feel comfortable around. Lord, save them. I hope they're saved. I hope they stop taking your name in vain. OMG, you know, all these things. I hope they come to faith in Christ. But that's not me. And that's not who I want to be. And that's not who I want them to be. I despise, I reject that. When you come to that persuasion, the world, my friends, will hate you. The world will hate you, the Bible says, because it hated Christ. And here's the rub. There are many who come into the church who say, I want to be a new creature. I want to have this thing called Christianity. I want my sins forgiven. I want these things. But they're not willing to suffer the reproach that comes with being a Christian. They're not willing to turn their back on the smiles of the world. They're tempted like Moses was tempted. But unlike Moses, they don't count all the riches of Egypt as nothing compared to the reproach of Christ. And this is a warning to us. If you're a Christian, you will be hated. Jesus, in fact, says, blessed are you when you are hated for my name's sake. Elsewhere, he says, you will be hated by all. But blessed are you when you're hated for my name's sake. Blessed are you when people hate you and oppose you and slander you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Blessed are you when they cast out your name as evil and they don't invite you to the family reunion and they reject you and they cancel you. Blessed are you. It's going to happen. That's a blessing God's not going to withhold from you. If you desire to be a Christian, count up the cost. Are you willing to part with the world and enlist in the army of Jesus Christ against it and have arrows flying past your face every day? Regeneration. Understand, this is God's victory over the devil. It's in a way, when God saves people, it's not simply to save that person, it's to enlist another soldier. It's to build the army. It's to put another person in the whole armor of God to stand in the evil day and, having done all, to stand, to defeat the prince of the power of the air. Well, we're out of time. Next time, we'll look at this blessing for the Christian, but this curse on the devil of regeneration from a corporate perspective. It's not just individuals being born again, but Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks at the remembrance of your holiness, that you are the true and living God, that you have created all things, all angels, all humans, that the devil himself and the demons and the members of his kingdom here in this world are all created by you and subject to your eternal decree, subject to your sovereign hand, subject to the victorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are amazed at your eternal wisdom, that you would see fit to build and advance your kingdom through weakness, through vulnerability, through suffering, through sending your Son as the Lamb of God who was slaughtered on the cross, and through sending forth your people as sheep among wolves. We thank you, O Lord, that we have a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who follows us with his goodness and mercy all the days of our life. We thank you that he is not a hireling to run when the opposing forces of violence and persecution attack his flock, but that he leads us in victory as we follow him wherever he goes. Please build your kingdom. Please rescue those who are dead in trespasses and sins under the influence of Satan. O Lord, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Cause them to be born again, not by anything in themselves, but something that you will do. As you have said, I will put enmity between them and the devil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.